Luke chapter 21 again this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Luke. I recently read that seven men on earth today claim to be Jesus Christ reincarnated. And some of them, unfortunately, have a large following of devoted disciples. One such individual who claims to be Jesus is a retired Siberian traffic cop. Another is a Zambian taxi driver. A former waiter from Brazil claims to be Jesus reincarnated. A former politician from Japan claims to be Jesus. I assume that there are probably others who make similar claims for themselves. I'm confident that none of us would even remotely consider the claims of somebody who pretends to be Jesus. The only people who could be led astray by false Jesuses are those who don't know the true and living Jesus. And so if we know the Lord, we would not be led astray by somebody claiming to be Jesus when he's not. And anyone who knows the Bible knows that a series of monumental events will precede the second coming of Christ. And frankly, these events have not yet occurred. Jesus has not yet returned. The great tribulation has not yet occurred. So it's obvious that anyone claiming to be Jesus is really a false prophet and an antichrist. We certainly hope that Jesus would return soon. I think many of us, as we see world events, we say to ourselves, boy, I wish Jesus would come today and just solve all these issues, solve all these problems, and bring in the kingdom. That would be a wonderful thing. When he does return, there will be no doubt as to who he is, because the Bible says he will descend from heaven in the clouds and with great glory. All eyes will see him. So there'll be no doubt when Jesus returns. The passage we're looking at today reveals much about what will happen before the second coming of Christ. We began last week in our study of Luke chapter 21, which is a passage often titled the Olivet Discourse. And we looked at the first couple of verses here, verses 5 through 7, in which Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. They were there in Jerusalem. You remember we were looking at the last week of Jesus' life. This is probably on Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week. And the disciples saw the great magnificence of the structures of the Temple Mount, and they said, isn't this marvelous? Isn't this amazing? Look at the gold. Look at the marble. Look at these wonderful buildings. And notice what Jesus said in verse 6. He said, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so Jesus predicts the fact that the temple will be destroyed. And so the disciples then asked when this would occur and what the sign would be to show that this was going to be happening. Now, a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about this, I mentioned that some of the things that Jesus is about to say happened in Jesus' time or shortly after Jesus' time to those disciples about 40 years or so after the time of Jesus. Many of the things, or some of them at least, that Jesus talks about here happened in A.D. 70 when the Roman army besieged the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it. Some of those things happened at that time, but he goes on to talk about things that will happen in the remote future. So we have to try to discern what he's talking about here, which will be near future, and what will be remote future, and even if some of those things have not happened yet, that are still future to us. And I believe that's what we have here in the Olivet Discourse, some of these things happened not long after Jesus, and then some of them will be duplicated, or similar things will happen around the time of the second coming of Christ. So, as I mentioned, there's different ways of interpreting this material. Some people would say that all of these things happened around the time of Christ, especially around the time of 70 AD when the Romans sacked and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So there is a good bit of differences in how people interpret this, but my understanding is some of the things happened around the time of Jesus and the apostles. Some of these things will happen in the future, and they will be similar things, or these kinds of things will be duplicated again at that point. Well, the whole Olivet Discourse shows us that we need to be ready for the second coming of Christ. The Bible tells us that no man knows the day or the hour. The Bible says Christ could return at any moment. There's no particular signs that precede the rapture that we would say, okay, now the rapture is going to happen in how many years. We know that Jesus will return when nobody expects it. It'll be in the twinkling of an eye. And so we don't know when it's going to happen, but the Bible tells us that we should live righteously in understanding that it could happen at any time. And so after Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple, he went on to discuss the signs of the times in verses 8 through 11. And he says here that three primary things would happen. First of all, he says that false Christs would arise. In verse 8, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." So false Christ, in fact, sometimes we use the word anti-Christ. In the book of 1 John, it says many anti-Christs will arise. Anti means in place of or instead of. It can mean against, but it also sometimes means instead of. So these people claim to be Christ, or claim to be, like I talked about at the beginning, the reincarnation of Jesus. They stand for Christ in his place, as it were. These are antichrists. These are false Christs. And Jesus says here, don't go after them. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. Don't follow them. Because we go on to find when Jesus returns, he's going to be coming out of the heavens in great glory. And so if somebody does not come back that way, he obviously is not the Christ. So don't follow any of these false Christs. He goes on to talk about international conflicts in verses 9 to 10. Wars, commotions, nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So all kinds of commotion, uprising, revolutions. Have we seen that in the course of history since the time of Christ? Well, every so often, it seems like in some places it happens all the time. We've seen that across the Western civilization over and over again. We've seen it around the world where these kinds of commotions and wars and nations coming against nations, they happen all the time. Notice in verse 9, the second part of the verse says, these things must come to pass. Why must they come to pass? Isn't history just a bunch of random occurrences? Don't things just happen haphazardly? No, the Bible says that God has a plan. God is sovereign. God is moving all things according to his predetermined ends. So these things must happen in the providence of God, under God's sovereign control. Everything is happening according to a plan. Now, as we look at the world around us, we might think, this is not following a plan. This seems random. This seems haphazard. This seems like nobody's in control. But God is in control. That's what the Bible assures us of, that these kinds of things must happen according to God's blueprint, according to his will, according to his plan. And so as we see nations falling and nations rising and wars and rumors of wars, we just have to settle ourselves and recognize that God is in control. God is on the throne. Although we may not agree with certain things happening, people coming into prominence, people coming into positions of leadership, we may not agree with that, but still God has a plan. We know that everything is flowing according to that. These kinds of things must come to pass. Natural disasters in verse 11. Great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, great signs. But notice again at the end of verse 9, but the end is not. Here it says in the King James, by and by. This is a typical word that is translated as immediately. These kinds of things will be happening, but that doesn't necessarily signal that Christ will return immediately. So we could look at our world today and say these kinds of things are happening now, and so that means that Jesus is on the verge of coming now. Have there been people who have tried to date the time of Jesus' return? I was alive in the 80s. I was born in 1963. There was a book that came out in 1988, or maybe before that, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Well, that author, I think, came to understand that Jesus did not return in 1988. There have been many prophecies. There was a famous radio preacher in the 1990s, I believe, who through his own arithmetic and his own way of putting things together, Harold Camping, do you remember Harold? I don't know if you've ever heard of Harold Camping. He was a radio guy who was just assured. He just knew that he was able to put together all the evidence to show when Jesus was going to return. Well, of course, they've all been wrong. Nobody knows the date or the hour. And so we shouldn't follow false Christs. We shouldn't follow those prophets, so-called, who come out and try to tell us the day or the hour of Jesus' return. It will not be immediately. Even though these kinds of events will be happening, that doesn't signal the immediate return of Christ. In fact, Mark records Jesus in his gospel as describing these events as the beginning of sorrows, or literally the birth pains. So these kinds of things will happen, and they will noticeably get worse and worse until the second coming of Christ. So as we go through these things, what should we be doing? Well, notice again verse 8. Take heed and be not deceived. So don't follow false Christ. Don't follow false prophets. There are lots of people around today who say that they have extra biblical knowledge. You know, don't follow those people. And then verse 9 tells us, don't be afraid or frightened. He says, be not terrified by these things. So we just need to, you know, recognize that God is in control. God has a plan. It's all working out. Even though we see terrible things, terrifying things around us, still, we need not be fearful because we know that God is in control. So things are going to get bad, and they're going to get even worse. In fact, notice Jesus goes on to predict severe persecution and opposition against believers in verses 12 through 19. Notice verse 12, but before all these, they shall lay hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So because they're followers of Christ, these people will endure great suffering and great persecution. Is there any hint of that on the horizon for us today? Can you look forward to the time if certain things happen in a certain way? Could we really face persecution? I mean, is there a chance that we could find ourselves happening or the things like this happening to us? I mean, we might look and say, well, no, this kind of thing doesn't happen in America. I mean, we're the land of the free and the home of the brave. We have the Supreme Court. You know, we have the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. That kind of thing could never happen to us. We have freedom of religion. Does that really mean anything in our world today? Might we not face this kind of persecution? I think we definitely could. And notice it says in verse 12, both the Jews and the Gentiles would persecute believers. It talks here about the synagogue, which of course the Jews would be in charge of, but also kings and rulers. So the Jews are going to persecute believers. The Gentiles will persecute believers. Verse 13, it says, it shall turn out to you for a testimony. So the violence, the persecution that we suffer might be an opportunity to present the gospel. You know, that's what happened to Paul. If you go to Philippians chapter 1, he talks about the fact that he was imprisoned, but his imprisonment turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So he was able to reach a whole clientele of people, a whole demographic, a whole group of people who were there in the prison, including Caesar's household. He was able to reach them with the gospel because he was in prison. And most of us recognize that when you're in prison, you have a captive audience. You know, those people are with you, and you have an opportunity to present the gospel to them. I heard not too long ago that John MacArthur, of course, he's gotten into trouble out in California because they were calling for their churches to be shut down, and he refused to shut down the church. And he said, well, if they arrest me, I'll go to jail, and I'll start a jail ministry. He said he's never been involved in a jail ministry before, so he's not too worried about it. If they throw him in jail, he'll just start a jail ministry. And so, you know, some of us sitting here today may experience that. Some of us maybe, you know, it's not right around the corner that these persecutions will happen, I hope. But within 10 to 20 years, 30, 40 years, probably in the lifetimes of some of you younger people here today, it may be impossible for you to meet in a place like this. One example of that, they want to pass laws to prevent what they would call hate speech. If I say something against, let's say, Muslims, if I say something against homosexuals, or almost any other kind of sin, that could be described as hate speech. And they could say, if you say what the Bible says about this, even in a situation like this, if you publicly say what the Bible says about a moral issue, that could be described as hate speech. We could be fined for that. We could be penalized for that. They could throw the pastor in jail for that. They could bulldoze this church for that. So we may find ourselves, you may find yourself without a place to meet. You might have to meet out in the woods. You might have to meet, as they say, underground in secret. Has that kind of thing happened before? Certainly. It's going on right now in China and places like North Korea. It's happened before in the Soviet Union. Lots of different places. So that kind of thing could easily happen. I think it's talking about the kind of situation in which it will happen. And then, you know, it says in verses 14 and 15, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which your adversary shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So we trust the Lord to help us in those times of persecution. If we're thrown in jail, if we are, you know, under some sort of an authoritarian rule, that God will give us the words to say. That's one of the real important reasons of hiding God's word in your heart. When you know the scripture, you've memorized it, they can take away the Bible, but you still have it in your brain. And so that's a great reason to teach kids verses while they're young, because oftentimes the things that they learn when they're young, that sticks with you the whole rest of your life. But imagine if you didn't have the Bible. Let's say they threw you into jail. You don't have a Gideon Bible. You don't have your own Bible. You don't have any Christian resources. Well, can you recall any verses that you could meditate on to give you comfort and security in a time like that? I hope that you have. I hope that you've treasured up God's Word in your mind so that when you have opportunities to preach the gospel or to testify for the Lord, the Holy Spirit can bring that back out of your mind. It's in there. It's locked in there somewhere. You can bring it out and you can use it in a time of distress. Unfortunately, notice verses 16 and 17. You shall be betrayed by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends, and they shall cause some of you to be put to death. So this seems to indicate that even members of families will betray one another to death. Even among professing believers, some will turn away from the faith under the threat of persecution. If it turns out in some families or some societies, either I go to jail or I turn in my brother, my friend, my mother, my father, I turn them in to the authorities so that I escape the persecution. There'll be people who do that. And in some places, if you remember all the problems with the Soviet Union, they had the children from a very young age, they indoctrinated the children so as to turn in their parents. So could that happen? Is there any indoctrination going on in the public school today? You better believe it is. And could it be that the public school and the indoctrination that they receive turns out to prepare them to betray their parents? That certainly could happen. So these kinds of things, you know, this is almost like headline news here. Still, those who suffer persecution for Christ will not ultimately lose anything of significance. Notice in verse 17, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now that seems a little bit odd, because he says in verse 16 that some of you will be caused to be put to death. And verse 18, there shall not an hair of your head perish. Well, it seems like if I'm going to be put to death, well, that would affect some of the hairs on my head. I think the idea there is they can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Okay, ultimately, in a spiritual sense, nobody can do anything to you. I mean, man can do a lot to you. Humans can do a lot to torture and persecute us. They can cause an awful lot of pain, but they can't affect us spiritually. There's a great verse in Hebrews 13. It says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that can be our attitude. It should be our attitude as we face persecution. You can throw me into jail. You can torture me. You can harass me. You can do all kinds of things. But ultimately, you can't, as it says here, you can't harm a hair on my head. Now, some of us have more hair on their heads than others. But the idea is they really can't do anything ultimately or spiritually to us. They can't cause us to perish. They can't send us to hell. If we know the Lord, that is all taken care of. So ultimately, we need not fear. But we need to endure, in verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. Endurance and patience will be required in those days. Both Matthew and Mark put it this way, he who endures to the end will be saved. That's what the other Gospels have for this verse. So the idea of endurance, we're facing all these difficulties, all this pressure, all this persecution, and yet we need to endure to the end. Possess ye your souls. Another way to translate that would be, you will gain your lives. So through endurance, we give evidence that we are genuinely saved. Those who are truly saved endure. We persevere. We continue on in faith and in good works. Now, it does talk here an awful lot about the persecution and suffering that people will go through. Ultimately, we believe, as a dispensationalist, at least I believe, that believers will avoid the great tribulation. I believe in the rapture of the church, that Christ will return for his bride, and God's people, the church, will be taken to the Lord, to be with the Lord in heaven, and then that will begin the great tribulation. And so believers need not fear going through the tribulation. I don't believe that this is necessarily speaking of the events of the tribulation itself. I think we're talking about events that could happen to believers even before the tribulation. So there may be difficulties, sorrows, pain, suffering, all this kinds of thing, and we need to endure. In fact, I think the suffering that the church could go through like this will serve to sift out those who are not genuine believers. Because who would continue to follow Christ when it becomes this hard? If you're facing persecution, if you're facing the loss of all your worldly goods, if you're facing potential betrayal by family members, who's going to still continue serving the Lord under those conditions? Well, genuine believers will, that's who. If we don't have a nice church to meet in, and you don't have cushy seats to sit on, you're out in the middle of the woods somewhere, you're in some, you know, underground place, some bunker that you find where you can meet together, and there's the potential that the secret police might come and break up the meeting at any time and send a whole bunch of you off to jail. Who's going to continue to still serve God? Who's going to continue to still meet as the church? Genuine believers, that's who, and nobody else. So it is a time of sifting, and we should prepare. What would we do in that time? How would we respond to that kind of pressure? Well, we should endure in that time. Acts 14:22 says we must, through many tribulations, through many hardships, enter the kingdom of God. So some of us, unfortunately, some people in general think that the Christian life, once you become a Christian, God just makes your life a bed of roses. And God solves all your problems, and you have your best life now, everything's tremendous, and then you go to heaven. Well, read the book of Acts. I mean, read the Old Testament, what happened to many of the believers who were sincere and faithful followers of the Lord. They suffered an awful lot of persecution. And we, through many tribulations, many hardships, we may find that that's our path to the kingdom of God as well. Jesus then goes on to predict the abomination of desolation in verses 20 and following. He says, when you see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Desolation is not one of those words that we use very commonly. Desolation is a word that means that something is empty or left desolate. The other Gospels talk about not only desolation, they talk about the abomination of desolation. The other Gospels call it the abomination that causes desolation. Abomination suggests something repugnant, something absolutely despicable in God's mind, and desolation is something that is left empty. Now, this is a term that we find not only here in the Gospels, but it also comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, he talks about the abomination which makes desolate. Normally, that is understood to be a historical event that occurred in 167 B.C. Have you ever heard of a historical figure called Antiochus Epiphanes? He is a very bad guy, a Greek king, who set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on it. Now, if you know anything about the Jews and how they feel about swine, if you sacrifice a pig on the altar in the temple, that would defile or desecrate the temple. And that, of course, was Antiochus's plan, or his intent, was to defile the temple and make it a temple for Zeus. So that was a historical event. That actually happened way back in 167 BC. Daniel, several hundred years before that, prophesied that it would happen. And then Jesus, when he says, when you see that happen, then he's going to go on to say some things that you know. So apparently now what's going to happen is the desecration of the temple again. And of course we know that in 70 AD, around that time, the temple was destroyed. But we also believe that that sort of thing, that kind of thing, will happen again. This is like a precursor. This is something that will show up again in prophecy, the abomination of desolation. My understanding is that will occur at the halfway point of the tribulation, when the Antichrist comes into the temple and demands that people worship him. So what happened in 167 BC, a similar thing happened with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and a similar thing will happen again at the end of time in the Great Tribulation. He says in verse 24, he talks about Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, when you look at the history of Israel and of the city of Jerusalem, how long have the Gentiles been in control? If you think of the history of Israel, really, Israel was in control of its own destiny only for a short amount of time. Eventually, you may remember that the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. That was way back in 586 BC. And from that time on until very recently, the Gentiles have trodden down the city of Jerusalem. The Israelites have not been in control of their own nation. Now, when was Israel reconstituted? It's not been that long ago. Do you know the year that Israel became a nation again? 1948. So the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army back in 70 AD, and the nation of Israel did not really exist as a political entity all the way up until 1948. And now, of course, many, many Jews have moved back from all over the world and are back in the nation of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. But do the Jews really control the whole city? Do the Jews really control the nation of Israel as a whole? No, they don't. So the time of the Gentiles is not quite done yet. However, it's like there are signs on the horizon. Before 1948, I mean, it was unthinkable that the nation of Israel would be reestablished. But now it has been reestablished. There's a nation there. There are Jews, thousands, millions of Jews now living in Israel. So unfortunately, they're still under the domination or at least the influence of Gentiles. But we can certainly see a time when the time of the Gentiles would be done and then Jews would once again be in control of the city of Jerusalem. So that's kind of an interesting thing to consider. A cross-reference here might be Romans 11:25, where it says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's interesting. The fullness of the Gentiles. There will be a time of Gentile domination, but that will end at a certain point in time, and then God's program for the Jews will kick in once again. And so we should expect the Gentiles to dominate Israel and Jerusalem until the time of the second coming. So again, some of this was fulfilled at the time of the Roman destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. A lot of these persecutions, problems, difficulties that they describe here happened then historically, but they'll be happening again in the future around the time of Christ's second coming. And so that's what he goes on then to describe in verses 25 to 28. He says, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heaven then shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So this describes obviously the return, the miraculous, the majestic, the powerful and glorious return of Jesus in power and glory then to establish his kingdom. So the coming of the Son of Man will be associated, he says, first of all, with these abnormal events in the atmosphere. The imagery and language are derived from the Old Testament descriptions of the day of the Lord. And you could go back to the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the other minor prophets, which tell us about the day of the Lord and the upset, the things that will be happening in the stars, the signs that will happen, talking about the day of the Lord. The repeated assertion in Scripture is that these end times will be accompanied by cosmic disturbances. And accompanying these heavenly disturbances will be perplexity among the nations. The shaking in the heavens will be accompanied by the shaking of the earth. He talks about the sea waves roaring in verse 25. Now again, that's not merely like a tsunami, perhaps a physical tsunami, but notice Isaiah 17:12. Which says, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations, that make a rushing sound like the rushing of many waters. So the idea here, I think, is the upset of the nations, the perplexity, the kingdom against kingdom, the wars and the rumors of wars, these kinds of things describe the chaos or the fear that would be true of many nations. And all these signs point to one thing in verse 27, then they shall see the coming of the Son of Man in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus draws this language, again, from the book of Daniel, where he talks about the Son of Man coming out of heaven to establish a kingdom. All people, languages, and nations will serve him, and his reign will never end. People will see Jesus descend from the clouds in power and majesty. Jesus came the first time as a lowly, suffering servant, but the next time when Jesus returns, he will come in triumph, in great power and glory. And so the second coming will be personal, it will be visible, and it will be glorious. So if anybody claims to be Christ, we could say, well, I didn't see you descend from heaven in a cloud with glory. I didn't see you establish a great kingdom. You must not be the Christ. Acts 1:11. says, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go to heaven. Is there a possibility that virtually everybody on the planet could see the same event happening in real time these days? Could somebody on the other side of Africa and somebody in China and somebody in the United States and South America, could all those people see the same event happening? Yes, they could. We have the technology these days for almost everybody on the planet to see the same event. So there's no doubt that this actually could happen, that everybody would see Jesus return. And so when things like this begin to happen, realize that the second coming is near, he says, when these things begin to come to pass, verse 28, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Believers should be able to discern the significance of the events leading to the second coming of Christ. And so we need to lift up our heads, to straighten up and look expectantly to see that Jesus is returning. We do not cower or tremble in fear. We lift up our gaze to heaven, stand up straight, and face the persecution and chaos that may be going on around us. And so even though Jesus is not returning right now, we are surrounded by chaos, it seems like. We are surrounded by difficult events, terrorism, all the different kinds of things that are going on in the world today. And yet we need to be like that. Stand up, stand straight, lift up your heads, recognize that God's plan is coming to pass. He goes on to relate then the parable of the fig tree in verses 29 through 31. When you see the fig tree, it's shooting forth, you know that the summer is just around the corner. And so likewise, when you see these things come to pass, you know that the kingdom is at hand. Now we could ask ourselves the question, how near is it? I think I've told you the story before of a widow lady that I knew who would tell me from time to time that she just had a heart conviction that the Lord would return in her lifetime. Well, she has died. She is dead and gone. The Lord did not return in her lifetime. Nobody knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return. And so we don't set dates. We don't try to figure it out other than try to see the signs of the times, the things that are happening around us, and recognize that these birth pangs will culminate in the coming of Christ. Jesus then goes on to offer assurances and exhortations. In verse 32, the first assurance is that, verse 32, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now that language here is a little bit controversial. In fact, it's one of the most controversial statements in the Olivet Discourse, because we have to ask ourselves, what did Jesus mean by that? A generation could be either a span of time or a class or a category of people. So if Jesus is talking about a span of time, this generation, the generation which is now living, if this generation, the people living at Jesus' time, would not pass away until all these things come to pass, well, we have a problem, because Jesus did not come in power and great glory within that generation's lifespan. What did happen were some of the things that Jesus was talking about, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman army. All of that happened within that generation. But he goes on to talk about, you know, Jesus coming in power and great glory after that. So if we would say that that generation was the one that he was talking about here, we would have expected Jesus to return during the lifetime of that generation, which did not happen. Well, if the generation refers to a class or category of people, then the generation could refer to that generation of people alive when these signs begin to occur. And so that is my understanding, that that generation will see these events coming to pass, and they will also live to see the second coming of Christ. Somebody put it this way, the point is that the generation who sees these signs begin will see the consummation of all things. Everything will be fulfilled within the generation that sees the events of the end beginning to occur. So I think the way to understand this is that that generation that sees these events come to pass, that generation will also live to see the second coming of Christ. Well, however it works out, notice verse 32, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Everything's going to be fulfilled. We may not understand exactly how all the details are going to work out, but we believe that this will all be fulfilled. Everything that Jesus prophesies will come to pass. And again, there's different understandings of the mechanics or the chronology of all this, but we should not doubt that exactly what Jesus says here will come to pass. He kind of puts his stamp of approval on that by saying in verse 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So these things are guaranteed. We believe that Jesus will come again after this time of tribulation. We believe that everything that Jesus says here is going to happen. We've been waiting a long time for all these prophecies to be fulfilled, but we have God's guarantee that all of this will happen just as Jesus predicts it here. And so the Word of God is our touchstone. It is our foundation. As Jesus said, my words shall not pass away. In times of upheaval, in times of catastrophe, in times of terror, we have the Word of God, and that does not change, and that should be our source of authority, our source of stability as well. He goes on to make a couple of exhortations then in verses 34 and following. He gives us our main responsibilities. Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and that the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. Our main responsibility here, as he says in verse 36, is to watch, therefore, and pray always. Watch and pray. That's the way that we deal with the events like this. Persecution, famine, pestilence. We watch and we pray. We carefully observe world events and be faithful to our spiritual obligations. And as we're doing that, as we're watching and praying and waiting for the Lord to return, he mentioned several things that would prevent us from being ready for the Lord's return. Notice again in verse 34, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. The word surfeiting refers to the results of drunkenness. Surfeiting and drunkenness. So the idea here is partying, engaging in the pleasures of this world. Some people are so engaged in pleasure and excitement that they fail to see the signs of Jesus' return. So they're worldly. They're engaged in all the pleasures that the world can offer. Those people are not prepared. And then in verse 34, he talks about the cares of this life. Some people aren't partying. They're working. They're engaged with their families. They're doing things, you know, to take care of themselves. But they're so involved in the affairs of this life that they don't recognize that these things are happening around them. So he says this day should not come upon us unawares. He has warned us about these signs and these events, and so we should be able to see and discern when the Lord is on his way back. In verse 36 it says, watch therefore and pray that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And we believe, as I think I mentioned, that the tribulation will be for those who are unbelievers. Jesus will return at the rapture. He will take his church with him in the clouds. And so we, if you're a believer in Christ, if you know the Lord, you will not be taken in the tribulation. You'll be taken in the rapture. We do not need to worry about these things. But obviously, many believers will go through these kinds of things. These kinds of persecutions and difficulties will come upon believers, even if they don't go through the great tribulation. 2 Peter 3 tells us, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and he's talking about the same kinds of things, he says, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So as we approach, as we think about the second coming of Christ, we prepare ourselves by living a godly, righteous, pure kind of a lifestyle. That's how we make sure that we are prepared for Jesus' second coming. As we observe world events, we can easily see that God is setting the stage for the second coming of Christ. People often wonder, well, are these signs, do these things, you know, line up to show that Jesus is coming next Tuesday? Well, I think that the stage is being set for the second coming of Christ. I would not say that any of these signs or things that we see around us right now are indicative or definitely show that Jesus is coming within the next certain amount of time. But you can certainly see how things are now lined up that Christ could return at any time. We see uncontrollable pandemics, terrorism, warfare, economic instability, even the threat of nuclear annihilation. And it all leads men's heart to fail them for fear. So it may not be long before the Lord returns in power and glory. And again, we don't know the day or the hour, but we certainly could pray that it would be soon. The second coming of Christ is a guaranteed future event. Just as Jesus said, my words will not fail. They will not pass away. Heaven and earth can pass away, but my words will not fail. So we can have absolute assurance based on God's word that Jesus will return. We must be on guard against false prophets and false Christs who would make messianic claims. Instead of being drunk or distracted, we should purify ourselves and live blameless, godly lives. We should not be upset or alarmed by wars or commotions or natural disasters. These kinds of things will happen all the way up until the end. We know that God is sovereignly controlling history to achieve his own purposes. He has not only the end goal in mind, but he has to move all the details along to achieve that end goal. All things must unfold just as the Bible describes. Everything is moving toward the next event on the prophetic calendar, and that is, of course, the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Our responsibility as disciples is to be ready for Jesus' return and to be zealous in spreading the gospel. Even if we are under persecution, let's say we do get thrown into jail, well, that gives us another opportunity. That gives us another audience to bring the gospel to. And so we should not be ashamed of that, not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but see even persecution as an opportunity to spread the gospel, that other people would be ready for the Lord's return. We should watch and work in the expectation of his imminent return. And so the best advice here is found in verses 34 and 36, where it says, take heed to yourself, watch and pray always. We can't control these events, and frankly, we may be swept up by these events. We may suffer because of these events. But no matter what is happening, we can carefully watch and pray. We can prepare ourselves for Jesus' return by living godly, righteous, and productive lives. Now, no, it almost goes without saying here that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are not ready for his return. The best thing that you can do in preparing for Jesus' return is to be saved. And we are saved, of course, by repenting of our sins, acknowledging our sin before God, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner, and trusting in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again. That's the best way. That's the major way that we prepare for Jesus' return, is to know him as our Savior. So that when he returns, he calls us to himself. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He recognizes us as one of his sheep, and we go to be with him for all eternity. That would be a wonderful thing to know for sure, that when the Lord returns, we will go with him. Well, let's pray as we close our service today.